All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at God's word together. Let's pray. Lord of all, we do come to you today to praise you, to worship you as only you deserve. Lord, we do praise you for the beauty of your creation. We praise you for the beauty of each and every day that you do give us. But mostly, Lord, we do pray and praise you for the love that you have given us, have demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ, that perfect gift of love, salvation by grace through faith in Christ and his redemptive work for us. And so, Lord, as we gather this day, help us, Lord, to praise you for that, to rejoice in the reality that, Lord, we have been given new life forevermore in him. And help us to celebrate that together in song and prayer. And as, Lord, we look to your word together, that you might instruct us in your truth, and that you might work in our hearts this day, we pray, that we would walk in the light of your word by the power of your Spirit day by day. Help me, Lord, as we open the word, that I might communicate it clearly to your people, and that our hearts would be open to receive it and to embrace it, and again, by your Spirit, to apply it to our lives, to strengthen us to love and serve you day by day. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I shared with you the complexity of family relationships and sibling relationships in particular. And, you know, those of us who have siblings can relate to those relational dynamics, right? Everything from the sharp disagreements that can temporarily and sometimes for a more prolonged period divide us, but also that unbreakable bond that exists between siblings. And of course, we see the parallels, right, between those relationships, the complexities of sibling relationships with the relationships that exist within the family of God, right? That there may be squabbles, there may be disagreements, but at the end of the day, as children of the King, we should at least work out those differences, right? And do so according to God's word and move forward together by the grace of God. And in this letter, James seems to be emphasizing, among other things, this family dynamic, right? Interestingly, of course, not so much with respect to his own unique relationship with his biological half-brother, Jesus, but with respect to the family bond that exists between him and all of those who find their identity in Christ, right? And are therefore members of the family of God. I must say that some of my best growing up, or best memories growing up with my siblings and in my family had to do with experiences that we might have had in nature, right? Whether it was swimming in the lake or boating during the summer or fishing with my grandfather, hiking in the mountains and, you know, seeing the trees and the flowers and the grass in the field, or, you know, maybe sitting down and looking up at the vast array of stars at night. I know I've shared some of those experiences with you before. But the reason I mention them is because today, as we look at this text, one has to wonder, really, as we read this passage this morning, that if James isn't maybe drawing upon similar experiences in his own upbringing alongside the Lord of glory, as we'll see some illustrations that he provides in this text this morning as he talks about the waves of the sea and the wind and the flowers and the grass of the field and the light of the sky. But of course, again, James, right, does not get into dealing with, you know, those speculative questions that we might have, that we might want to ask about growing up with Jesus, but rather, again, he focuses on what is most important, what it means to live as members of God's family, right? How we are to live in light of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so that will be our focus, of course, this morning. We're going to read together from James chapter 1, verses 5 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, when we first read these verses, we might come away at first with a feeling that, you know, we've just been given a list of things to do or not to do with no apparent connection between the things listed, right? In some ways, I would say that the book of James is a lot like the Proverbs, right? We see a number of rules for life that are outlined as you work through the book. But at least on the surface, maybe, there's not always an obvious thematic flow that is apparent. But of course, as we'll see in the book of James, and which could also be said of the Proverbs, there is an intentional flow and pattern to what is written. And in this particular text, there's a couple of things that we need to understand or see with respect to this flow. The first is that James is introducing some themes that he will come back to later in the letter: wisdom, wealth, and steadfast faith under trial. These are all themes that will be revisited at least one time more in the letter. But also, right, we don't want to miss how James is building in these verses, verse 5 and following, on what he has just said in the first four verses of the book, right? And in particular, in verses 2 through 4, we read Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, and listen to these last words, lacking in nothing. And then he begins in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Right? You see the connection there, right? After James has instructed his readers to count it all joy when they encounter trials, not because trials are pleasant, but because God's purpose in our trials is greater than our circumstances, right? His purpose of sanctifying us, maturing us, and so that, as it ends, we are lacking in nothing. Then he begins, verse 5, to show us how we can gain that which we lack, right? How we can grow in this Christ-centered perspective on trial. How we can count it all joy as Christ himself counted it all joy in his sufferings and his trials. And we can grow in maturity in Christ. We can receive that which we are lacking. And we're going to see, in particular, two things in our passage this morning in terms of how we can grow in these things. One, trusting God as the source of every good and perfect gift. And secondly, recognizing the true nature of redemption. So to begin with, trusting God as the source of every good and perfect gift. As I just mentioned, all right, verse 5 begins with these words, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. In other words, the first thing you need to do to gain a proper perspective on trial, to grow in Christian maturity, is godly wisdom. And no, you do not have this wisdom in yourself. This wisdom can only come from God, and in order to receive it, you must look to him for it, right? That we must humble ourselves, recognize, James is showing us, that we do not have it on our own, and trust that God will give it to us. And of course, right, we know from elsewhere in Scripture when we talk about wisdom, for Proverbs 9:10, for example, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It begins by trusting God for who he is and what he has done. And James tells us who God is in this passage, right? He's the one who gives generously to all without reproach. He is the one who tempts no one, nor is he himself tempted. He's the one who does not change, right? The one from whom every good and perfect gift comes. He's the one who has promised the crown of life to all who trust in him. And he brings us forth, the scripture says, by his word of truth. He is a good and faithful God, one who is worthy of our trust and obedience. But also James gives us this illustration in verses 6 through 8. It's an illustration of the one who doubts, that they are, it says, like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, that this one is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what is he saying with this illustration here? Is he saying that We just need to be confident in what we ask for and that we'll receive whatever we want. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. Rather, he's pointing us to something very important. And that is that really it's a matter of what we are trusting in, isn't it? Right? Are we trusting in God, the one who gives all things necessary to those who ask him? Or are we trusting in ourselves or maybe somebody else, right? Perhaps even the things of this world. Are we like Peter? Remember in Matthew 14, who boldly asked the Lord to call him out on the water. But when he saw the wind, he became afraid. He became overwhelmed by his circumstances and took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink. Is that what we are like? Perhaps we are. Perhaps we are bold in our faith, right? Until the circumstances of our lives reach a certain point, and then we take our eyes off the Lord. We fix them on our circumstances. We become afraid, and we begin, like Peter, to sink. You see, the reason we do this is that because we are not trusting God. We're not trusting in the promises of God. When we do this, we stop believing that he is good and faithful. We stop believing that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We stop believing that he will see us through to the end, regardless of the circumstances that we face in the world. And James is telling his readers, don't do this. Don't take your eyes off of the Lord. Trust in him, you 12 tribes in the dispersion, you sojourners in a foreign land. Trust in him, brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask and you shall receive. Look to him and you will be secure. Trust in the Lord. This is where true wisdom begins. But of course, it's important, isn't it, to not think that wisdom is something that is imparted to us immediately. And when I say that, I mean both in the sense that it doesn't come to us. Wisdom does not come instantaneously. Rather, it takes time as God works in our lives and causes us to mature in the faith, but also that it comes through the means that God has given us. It comes through the Word of God, the truth of his Word, right? True wisdom must be founded upon God's truth. But of course, it isn't just knowledge of the truth, is it, right? Wisdom is more than knowledge. It's applied knowledge. It comes from the experience of God's people in applying the truth of God's word to their lives. And so, like we talked about last week with respect to gaining maturity and growing in steadfastness in our faith, it's something that we cannot gain simply by studying our theology books, right? Or contemplating life from an easy chair. Rather, it comes as we get our hands dirty, as we live our lives before God's face in the world, as we live in light of God's truth. Yes, we need to know God's truth. We need to know God's word to know how we ought to live. But it comes as we take what we know and we apply it and live by it, as we trust in the Lord, as we depend upon the Lord each step of the way. And of course, it is as we do this that we grow in wisdom by the power of God's Spirit at work in our hearts. And as we grow in wisdom, we begin, remember what Ephesians 5 talks about, that we begin to reflect the character of God to the world around us. We reflect the character of God in our lives, His light, His love, His wisdom. We do so as a testimony that God is the only source of true goodness and life and hope and peace in the world. Now in verses 9 through 11, James shifts gears a little bit. He brings up another topic that may, at least on the surface, seem disconnected to what we've just been talking about. All right, when he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Now there is some discussion as to whether the rich man that James has in mind here is a wealthy believer or whether he's an unbeliever. The fact that he doesn't use the term brother in relation to the rich man in verse 9 and the language that we read about the rich man in verse 11 do seem to indicate that the rich man that he has in mind, at least in this particular passage, is an unbeliever, right? Not that everyone who's wealthy is an unbeliever, obviously, but he's making the point here that, and this shows the connection, really, between these verses and verses 5 through 8. He's making the point again, really, is that what it's about is what are we trusting in? Are we trusting in our riches? Are we trusting in the things of this world? Do we trust in the resources that we've accumulated for ourselves? Or if we don't have them, do we long for the resources we don't have? When life is difficult, do we look to the provisions, the preparations that we have made as our source of security if everything else fails, right? If the world breaks out into utter chaos, do we trust in those things? Or do we trust in the Lord? Do we trust in the strength of His might, the truth of His promises, that He will provide for us, that He will see us through to the end? Do we seek that which is in heaven? Do we seek heavenly treasure more than earthly treasure? And James is pointing out for us here that one day all of these things, the riches and every other thing in this world, will fade away. And so will we, the passage says. In some cases, right, much sooner than we expect. But the question is, what will we pursue in the meantime? Will we pursue the things of this world like the rich man did in verse 11? Or will we pursue the things of God? Will we pursue the one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift? Or will we pursue that which is temporal and fleeting? You see, it is only when we look to God, and it is when we look to God and trust in Him, that we can be truly blessed, that we can truly know the favor of God. And it is a hope that is not rooted in this world, but it is a hope that is eternal and which never dies. And in Christ, we know a treasure, we can know a treasure that is far beyond anything that this world can ever offer. So James is urging us to fix our eyes on Him, the one who is worthy to have our eyes fixed upon, rather than the things of this world, rather than the circumstances and the riches of this world. But of course, he doesn't promise that doing so, pursuing the things of God rather than the things of man, will make things easy or will be without danger. And that brings us to our second point, which is recognizing the true nature of temptation. And commentators have pointed out how verses 12 to 15 provide a helpful distinction for us between trials and temptation. Trials, for example, come in various forms, including tests that the Lord may bring into our lives to strengthen us in our faith. And indeed, the one who perseveres through these tests by God's grace will be truly blessed. But while God, in His providential ordering of things, does allow trials of every kind, including temptations, as Sinclair Ferguson points out, what James emphasizes for us is that God Himself can never be the tempter. Right, James writes here, God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Rather, the tempter of men is none other than the father of lies, Satan. And therefore, we must resist his wiles. An important point of doing that is understanding how he works, how these temptations work. And Dr. Ferguson summarizes this cycle. He calls it the temptation cycle. And I think it is helpful that we see here in these verses. It's deception, attraction, preoccupation, conception, and subjection. Deception, of course, is what happens when the truth is obscured. And sometimes obscured in very subtle ways. And of course, when we think about temptation, we're reminded of the first temptation to sin, the first sin in Genesis chapter 3. Remember the words of Eve, or the serpent to Eve. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? In other words, are you sure that what he has said is true? Are you sure that you understand him correctly? Are you sure he's not just preventing you from realizing your true potential? I mean, will it really wreak the kind of havoc in your life that he says it will to just have a taste of this thing? Why don't you just try it out and see? Deception. But also attraction, right? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband with her, who was with her, and he ate. And the word that James uses to describe this attraction is lured. And those of you who fish know what I'm talking about. When I would go fishing with my grandfather or even with my friends growing up, we would use something called lures. And of course, one of the things you would discuss as you're picking out your lure is what kind of lure to use to catch certain kinds of fish, right? Because different fish are attracted to different kinds of lures. There is a strong attraction that they have towards certain kinds of lures. And so if you want to catch a certain kind of fish, you're going to use the kind of lure that will attract them, entice them. And of course, the same is true for you and me, isn't it? We're all attracted to certain kinds or different kinds of lures, right? We are tempted when we are presented with that by which we are attracted. Whether it's pride, people, possessions. But once we have set our eyes on that which lures us, that lure, we are enticed, James says. We become preoccupied with it, of taking possession of it. We become obsessed with obtaining it. And when this happens, conception happens. It takes root in our hearts. And when it does that, we have little chance of removing it from us. And as a result, it gives birth to sin, James says. And of course, when this happens, the final stage comes. The final stage of the cycle, subjection. We become enslaved to that thing, to the point that we can forsake everything else. James says, when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the cycle that we are all in danger of. But what James is pointing out to us is that this is no way for anyone to live, certainly not a child of God. And thankfully, God has given us a pathway out of such a cycle. He has given us hope. And he points us to that pathway in verses 16 and following. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from God above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You see, because of who God is, he always gives us a way out. He calls us to remember who he is, to remember that he is a good and faithful God, to remember that he is true to his promises. He calls us to not believe the lies that we are told, the lies of Satan or anyone else, nor even the lies of our own hearts and minds that we convince ourselves. That when we face trials and difficulties, temptations of every kind, we can always look to him. That when things don't go the way that we would like them to go, don't believe the lie that God doesn't care. Don't believe the lie that God does not have your best interests in mind. Don't believe the lie that God is not able to deliver you from any and every situation, or that you cannot come to him in trust and dependence despite wherever it is that you have been. No. James says, every good and every perfect gift comes from God. God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he promises that all who come to him, all who turn to him, all who look to him by faith will find rest, will be rescued from their helpless estate in Jesus Christ. And we read of that here when he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We could also use the language of Paul in Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in Christ. You see, God has set his love upon us. He has secured our place with him in Christ. Christ, the one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And because of what Christ has done, we who trust in him are truly blessed and can remain steadfast under trial. And in Christ we will be raised forevermore with him in glory, the first fruits of his creatures, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done and what Christ will continue to do in us until the last day. So, dear friend, no matter where you are, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to him and not all of the lures of this world. But look to him and rest assured, knowing that if you belong to him, you have a treasure that is far greater than anything this world could ever provide. A glorious future in heaven with our eternal, unchangeable, and loving God forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you that you are eternal, unchangeable, that you are perfect and loving, that you, Lord, have set your affection upon us. Lord, before we could ever do anything to gain your affection, Lord, in eternity past, you purposed. You set your affection upon us to redeem us and give us life in you forevermore. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Help us, Lord, to rejoice in that glorious truth. And help us, Lord, to see the beauty of who you are, what you have done, the beauty of the future that we do have, so that the things of this world would fade away, and that we, O Lord, would find our hope, our satisfaction, our joy in you and in you alone. And may we, Lord, live in light of that, reflecting your character to the world around us, by grace through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand now for the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.